to the final meeting tomorrow. We'll be again delighted to see you. And again, we have stressed, I think, every night, do please pray for God's blessing upon his good word. And once again, we shall be, to a large extent, adopting the method that we have used night by night, drawing special attention to the distinctive touches of the Gospel of Mark, things that he alone mentions, and to try from these things to extract some lessons for us in regard to divine service today. Now, I'm going to read from Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, this evening. Mark, chapter 6. We'll read from verse 1. And he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, From whence hath this man these things, and what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, and Joseph, and of Judah, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk, and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went round about the villages teaching. And he called unto him the 12, and began to send them forth by two and two, and gave them power over unclean spirits, and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey, save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with sandals, and not put on two coats. And he said unto them, In what place soever ye enter into an house, there abide till ye depart from that place. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear you when ye depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And they went out and preached that men should repent. Now let's come right down to verse number 30. And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus, and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said unto them, Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place, and rest a while, for there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. And they departed into a desert place by ship privately. Now, notice in verse 34, And Jesus, when he came and saw much people, and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were a sheep not having a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. Verse 39, And he commanded them to make all sit down by companies upon the green grass. Verse 41, And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven and blessed, and brake the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them, and the 2 fishes divided he among them all. And then we have the incident of the storm. I just want to refer to a verse or two there. Verse 46, And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone in the land, and he saw them toiling in ruin. Now, that'll suffice for the reading of the good word of God, and we trust that God will richly bless it and give us much help. In Mark chapter 5, beloved, we find that the scene changes from the monster storm of chapter 4 and the fear of the disciples in regard to that storm, to another equally dreadful fear, the fear of the demons. The Lord Jesus, in the storm at the end of Mark chapter 4, we can see, as we commented indeed last night, that behind the storm, we can see the devil, Satan, working secretly, as it were. But when you come to chapter 5, things are more open. And you have the open activity of the devil and indeed demons in this man called Legion. And you have the ministry of the perfect servant of God in the presence of the power of the devil. And you have the Lord Jesus in his wonderful ministry bringing blessing to three individuals. You have a man whom no one could tame. The Lord Jesus in his power rids the man of the demons, the unclean spirits. You have a woman whom no physician could heal. The Lord Jesus, by her touch of faith, touching his garment, healed her instantly. You have a child whom not even a father could revive. You're noticing that the servant of God in Mark chapter 5, he has power over demons, over disease, and over death, and more. The work of the Lord Jesus as the perfect servant of Jehovah takes in all mankind. Do not forget what we touched upon the other night in the Gospel of Mark. He is the servant of all men. And so we see, he brings blessing to a man. He brings blessing to a woman. And he brings blessing to a little child. How lovely. If I were to spend the evening, and it's not my exercise tonight, to highlight things in Mark chapter 5 concerning the servant of Jehovah, well, at least I will tell you this, that in the three main sections of Mark chapter 5, and in the incident that Mark records for us, the three incidents, we can see again some delightful, distinctive touches of Mark in his gospel. I think in verses 1 to 20 we have something of the heart of the servant. Because at the end of verse number 20, at the end of this wonderful incident of the display of the omnipotence of God's servant, we have this, the word to the man, now blessed and delivered. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, Go home to thy friends, and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath, here's a little touch of Mark, and hath had compassion on thee. So we have the heart of the servant, the tender heartedness of the Lord Jesus. And then, not only do we have the heart of the servant, but we have the eyes of the servant. And we come down to this expression that we have noticed before, verse 32, and he looked round about to see her that had done this thing. He didn't miss it. The sensitivity of the Lord Jesus. So if we have the heart of the servant that in compassion and pity went out to this man whom no one could tame, now we have the eyes of the servant. And when we come to the third incident of the healing of the daughter of Jairus, well, we have the hand, the touch of the servant. Beautiful to see, isn't it, at the end of the gospel here, especially in verse 40 and in verse number 41, when the Lord Jesus is going to enter into the house and he's going to restore to life this little maid. Notice how the perfect servant acts. We read in verse 40 that he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel and them that were with him, the three privileged disciples, and entereth into where the damsel was lying. So he took the parents and he took the three disciples under his care. Lovely. Grief-stricken parents. They needed guidance. They needed help. Fearful disciples needed reassurance entering into the very presence of death. These are touches that only Mark includes. He's concerned about the parents as well as the dead child. And then when he draws near to where the child lay, how lovely, verse 41. And he took the damsel by the hand and said unto her, and only Mark gives the actual Aramaic words, the simple words of the Lord Jesus, Talitha kumi, which has been interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. How lovely. The words that he used would just be the words that a mother could well have used to raise her child from sleep at the commencement of a new day. Isn't that interesting? Talitha kumi. Little one, can you catch the tenderness of the Lord Jesus as he takes hold of the hand of this little maid? Oh, these are delightful features about the perfect servant, our Lord Jesus. And we see in Mark chapter 5 the heart of the servant, the eyes of the servant, and the hand of the servant. The tender personal interest of the servant. And yet he has authority. He comes indeed into the home. He puts these others all out. What wonderful authority. In the house of a stranger. He had never been there before. Yet there was no protest. Mark tells us he put the mourners out. Matthew tells us he put the musicians out. Luke tells us he puts the mockers out. He will not work or perform this miracle with them present. He puts them all out. It will be interesting. I would love to expand these thoughts. But just to show you, in Mark chapter 4, those wonderful features of the perfect servant, in those three great miracles. But moving into chapter 6, let me give you a very simple outline indeed of this chapter. I want to highlight again some things in Mark chapter 6 that we do not get in Matthew or in Luke or in John. Just like the previous chapters, as Mark has been showing to us how the perfect servant acts, his feelings, his actions, his conduct, his disposition, his character, his teaching, but particularly his wonderful works. Chapter 6 is no exception. And in chapter 6, beloved, we have quite a number of very, very practical lessons. Things that we can learn in regard to the service of God. In verses 1 to 6, we have disappointment in service. The key verse for this would, of course, be verse 6. And Mark, in his Gospel, often underlines and draws attention, doesn't he, to the feelings and to the emotions of this servant, this perfect servant. He didn't serve in stoical fashion, impassively. He was not, I say tonight, reverently a piece of marble. No, he had feeling. He had sensitivity. He felt conditions. And so we read. He marveled as he moved into his own country because of their unbelief. And yet he went round, though he didn't perform miracles because of that, he went round about the villages teaching. Here we have disappointment in service. What a disappointment it must have been for the Lord Jesus Christ to see in his own country he was rejected, and to see the unbelief. Disappointment. And then from verses 7 to 12 or 13, I suggest we have the thought of dependence in service. Chapter 3, we have the choice and the call of the 12 that we commented on in the significance of it in chapter 3. He called unto them, unto him whom he would, that they might be specially with him. And now in chapter 6, he's going to send them forth two by two. But you can see running through these verses is very clearly the thought of dependence. He wants them to go forth in utter simplicity, disregarding any traveling necessities. He's teaching them the need to go forth utterly, completely depending on him. Then we have what may seem like a digression. It's a parenthesis, quite a long parenthesis, in regard to the ministry of John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus, from verse number 14 to verse number 29. And if there's one thought that leaps at me from this section, it is this: danger in service. Danger. Here's a man that's going to seal his testimony by his life. Here's a man, John the Baptist, that was absolutely fearless. It mattered not whether it was King Herod indeed. He said, as we learn indeed from verse 18, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. And by the way, it wasn't just that he said this on one occasion, but the tense in which it is used is he kept on. He repeated saying, it's not lawful, it's not lawful, it's not lawful, it's not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. How consistent this man John was. How faithful he was even to King Herod. And we have the story, the tragic, humanly speaking, story of the beheading of John the Baptist. But what to his disciples would have been an untimely death. Indeed, in the parallel Gospel of Matthew, you don't get it here, the disciples come to Jesus. That is the disciples of John. John the Baptist. And they tell him of what has happened. And we never, never read of any spoken word. The Lord is silent. Was he unmoved? Was he unaffected? Did he have nothing to say to them because he didn't feel it? It just had to be. John served his day and, that's it. No. I'm sure the Lord of glory felt it. Sometimes in times of bereavement and crisis and tragedy, whether it be in the family or close to us, and we're so low, and it seems like a dark tunnel, and there doesn't seem to be a voice from heaven, and no answer to the present stressing problem, I'm sure the silence of Jesus was golden. It all tells us how he personally would have felt the going, the passing, the murder, John the Baptist. Danger in service. And then, little thought there in verse number 30, the details of service. The details of service. And the apostles gather themselves together unto Jesus. I know we get this in Luke chapter 9, but there's a little difference here. It's a little fuller in this verse. And the apostles gather themselves together unto Jesus,
Notice, and told him
all things. I like that. Told him all things, both what they had done. Oh, yes, you have that indeed in Luke. But it's interesting here, and what they had taught.
So the disciples come back to the Lord, and they report to him, and they give him all the details of their recent labors, fresh in their minds, fresh from their experience, and they tell him of all that they have done and all that they have taught.
That's good, isn't it? Details of service.
Well, then I thought from verse 31 onwards, we'll have a little brief, simple word on this section. The demands of service.
Well did the Lord know the pressure and the demands of service, so much so we read these lovely words again, only found in the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Service, the Gospel of the Perfect Servant. He said unto them, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while, for there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. And all the demands of service, it increases in the record that follows. We have the multitude and the pressing need of the multitude, the hunger, and we have the demands on the Lord, and how the Lord is more than equal to it, and the wonderful miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, and we trust to have time just to touch on one or two little things in the narrative that's peculiar to Mark, and draw attention to it. So we have the demands on the service of the Lord Jesus. Well, let's briefly look at verses 1 to 6, disappointment in service.
There's one thing in particular I don't wish to enlarge so much upon, the disappointment. We do get disappointments in service, and it's easy for us to get discouraged. But I do want you to notice in these opening verses, we see the Lord Jesus as a teacher, and we see the Lord Jesus as a carpenter, and we see the Lord Jesus as a prophet, and we see the Lord Jesus as a healer, and we see the Lord Jesus as a physician. All these different roles or functions of the Lord Jesus. How interesting.
And he's here in his own country on the Sabbath day, and he began to teach, and they were astonished.
So much so, will you now turn down to verse number 3? They said, is not this,
this is what I want to underline now,
is not this the carpenter? Oh, I know in another gospel they said, is not this the carpenter's son?
We often comment on that.
But you see, it is only Mark that tells us, is not this the carpenter?
You see, there is the emphasis, there is the special attention drawn, if you like, to the work.
Not the carpenter's son here, please, but the carpenter himself. And by the way, notice we have two references to the hands of the Lord Jesus. We have many references in the Gospel of Mark, more than any other Gospel, to the hands of the perfect servant, our Lord Jesus. And so we read at the end of verse number 2, works are wrought by his hands. His hands. Verse 5, and he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few. The Lord was not only able to work with the multitude, he's a perfect servant, and he's able to work with a few. Some can preach well and wax eloquent and have great energy and respond to the occasion and speak to the thousands or the 200 or 300. Put them in front of half a dozen, it's a different story.
Or maybe visit just some isolated believer or a very little company of 3 or 4. It's a different story, maybe.
Lovely to think, again, this is just a little simple touch in Mark. He laid his hands upon a few.
He wasn't above that. He wasn't indifferent to that.
This blessed perfect servant could work with a few, as he does later with the multitude.
Lovely. Are we learning these things from the perfect servant, the Lord Jesus?
But here, he's the carpenter. I want you to pause and think about this. Just to give you a few thoughts about this. He's the carpenter. Think of the one who was the creator.
He here is the carpenter.
Think of the one, beloved, that shaped the world and brought the world into being. Here he is. He's shaping the wood. The wood. In creation, as the Creator. He did not work from any existing material. He spake, and it was done. There was no material available. From nothing, the world was brought into being by His omnipotent power. The Word of God spake. The world was brought into being, into existence, by His own power. Think of the condescending grace of the Lord Jesus working in the carpenter shop in Nazareth. The carpenter, he's now working on material. That is, as a carpenter, he needed the material. He used tools. He used tools. You know, I often think of the Lord Jesus Christ in this way. Sometimes there are brethren who have a mundane manual job, maybe a pretty heavy job day by day. They're not a representative, or not in a college, or not in some other environment. Work can be hard enough in that sphere too, we appreciate. But it's very encouraging and humbling to think that the Lord Jesus, as the perfect servant when He was here, put honor, we might say, upon manual work. You say to me tonight, that's strange preparation for the ministry and the work of this servant, of this great work that the Lord had to do. A carpenter. How humble the Lord was. How gracious. How willingly and patiently He was prepared to spend those years in the carpenter shop. But think more, beloved. The carpenter. The carpenter. Do you know? The Lord Jesus, as the carpenter, would work with the nails. And He would have the hammer. And He would have the wood. And it's touching to me to think that as the Lord Jesus would work with the hammer and nails and wood, He could not be but reminded day by day of the time that would come when nails would be taken and He would be pierced and hung on a tree. On a tree. Wood. And a hammer would be used. Half the dull blow of the hammer swung low, then nailing my Lord to the cross. Touch it. I like to think too, dear child of God, of how I'm sure more than once, perhaps many times, the Lord of glory, the perfect servant, yet as the carpenter, He would make a door. He would say Himself one day, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Lovely things these, aren't they, when you think of the Lord Jesus Christ. Was there any shoddy workmanship with the Lord Jesus? Seconds? Rejects? Was there anything ever brought back to the Lord Jesus as the carpenter that needed putting into shape? Some corner that needed just to be adjusted. Something brought back that needed to be improved. None of it. The stamp of perfection would be upon everything that the Lord did as the carpenter. I believe that with all my heart. How wonderful. The Creator. He's the carpenter. Somebody has written a poem on this. One line of which is, He made the forest whence had sprung the tree on which His body hung. He died upon a cross of wood, yet made the hill on which it stood. The carpenter. Interesting. Very interesting. That Mark should just draw special attention to this. I tell you more.
I believe the Lord Jesus is the heavenly carpenter.
Our own lives need to be shaped and formed. Rough edges in our own character needs to be removed.
Are you allowing the heavenly carpenter do his work? Or do you fight against it and rebel and protest and ask why he has allowed this trial and this crisis and this situation and this difficulty? Do not forget, he's the heavenly carpenter.
He's shaping our lives for his glory.
Oh, I remember reading a little anecdote about some of the suffering, persecuted early Christians of the first century. And one of them stood before one of the mighty emperors of Rome, and he was brought out of the prison, and the emperor, with mocking tone, said to the man, the Christian, he said, "Where's your carpenter now? What's your carpenter doing now?" Quick came the reply, "He's making a coffin for you." He was right.
For our Lord Jesus Christ has the keys of Hades and death, Revelation chapter 1.
Oh, brethren, what a preparation for the ministry, the great ministry of the Lord. The carpenter, the carpenter. The word carpenter doesn't occur much in the Bible, but it does occur in Isaiah. I remember how I was going through a little bit of a trial. This is years ago. I can mention it now. I didn't have very much. I got a letter one day, and the letter was from Mr. Robert McFeet, and in it was a little gift that met the need from another servant. And I never forget the little verse he quoted from a verse in Isaiah, and the verse in Isaiah says, "The carpenter encouraged the goldsmith." Should have been the other way around. He was the goldsmith, and I wasn't even much of a carpenter anyway. But I never forgot it. The carpenter encouraged the goldsmith. Oh, we need the goldsmiths, and we need the carpenters.
But in a very real sense, beloved, our Lord is still the carpenter.
Yet we do get disappointed, and we do feel these things.
The unbelief, the rejection of the gospel.
We tread the way the Master has trod. He has known this. Bitter disappointment. He marveled at their unbelief.
Come into the next section, from verse 7 down to verse number 13, we have dependence in service. Now these are just little simple thoughts, things that I've really enjoyed, and things I have to confess have spoken to me, and I'm sharing them with you and passing them on in the fear of God, that they might be a help to us and a guide to us and a challenge to us, that they might stir us up.
Have we forgotten these days, my brother, my sister, the need for the grace of continual, absolute dependence upon God?
In our service.
Oh, it's easy to depend on books and machinery and past experience and past little sermons that seem to be successful and well received. When will we learn, brethren, we need to depend more and more upon God?
Can you not see this thread running right through? He called unto him the 12 and began to send them forth by 2 and 2. There's companionship and cooperation. That's needed. And gave them power over unclean spirits. Didn't we say on Monday that this is dominant in the Gospel of Mark?
Unclean spirits. The real foe of the Lord, unclean spirits. And the Lord indeed has a ministry of power to deliver men from unclean spirits. But read on.
And he commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey, save a staff only.
Dependence, you see.
No scrip, no bread, no money in their purse.
Well, how would we fare today if we, you know, did this literally? You know what I mean?
Is there not a principle here? Is there not a truth here? Is there not a very important lesson here? There is.
They want to go forth under their own steam, relying on their own resources. They were to go forth in dependence upon him. They're going to have testing times. They're going to have opposition. They're going to be persecuted. They're going to have a cold reception. They're going to have difficulties. Not going to have an easy path in their ministry. But the Lord is saying, you've got to depend. Go forth simply and depend on God. Great, you know. And this is not just something for the full-time worker. It's something also for every believer. The just shall live by faith. We used to have a real godly brother in Scotland, long since gone to be with the Lord, a servant of the Lord, quite unique in many ways. His name was Willie Steedman, and he lived in a little place called Broxburn, not too far from where I live, and there's still a little assembly there, very small and weak in many ways. But you know, there was one day they were expecting visitors, and they had no food in the house and no money to buy food. And his dear wife was very, very concerned about this and felt how embarrassed she would feel when the visitors came and there was nothing on the table. So she said she didn't want to be there when the visitors arrived. She thought she wasn't sure what time they would come, but she went out for a while. She was so low and feeling embarrassed. How long she was away, I don't know, but she came back. When she came back into the house and into the dining room, why? The table was spread with lots of good things, with food. Do you know what she blurted out? Willie, she says, have you been up the street telling my mother? No, he says, I was in the bedroom telling your father. What had happened next door? The neighbours were expecting people, and they said they couldn't come. And she had prepared quite a bit of food, and almost apologetically came next door, wondering if they could use it. That's how God works.
Oh, beloved, if we could depend upon our God more and tell our Father about it. And of course the Lord goes on, but be shod with sandals and not put on two coats.
Now, we don't want two coats, do we? You understand what I mean? I remember in a foreign land arriving in a plane from one island to another, and a brother was to greet me. Stalwart for the truth indeed he was. He'd never seen me before. He was from Ireland, but he'd lived in this country for many, many, many years. And the first words he said to me without, hello, Brother Sub, how are you, welcome, anything like that, was this, how many coats have you got? Well, I had to think quick, you know. I had another suit in the suitcase, but I knew what he meant.
He was making sure, you see, was I consistent in the ministry? Was I going to be a different man on the North Island to what I was in the South Island? Was I a man of two coats?
I hope I wasn't, and I hope I'm still not. God help us to be dependent. Disappointment in service? There will be disappointments. But we must go on. The Lord knows all about it. The Lord has shared in this. He has known this. Dependence in service. He was the dependent servant. And then, of course, in this section from verse 14 to verse number 29, we have danger in service. Danger. Well, there may not be the same danger today. I mean, to such an extreme extent of being killed and one's life taken for our testimony and our service. And you might wonder, why does Mark give us this sort of break up in the story, this parenthesis? It's quite long, from verse 14, as we've said, to verse 29. Well, it is connected with his theme. It's not divorced, separated from the story, from the narrative of the perfect servant in Mark chapter 6. If there's one major lesson shouts out of the section, it's this. There's danger. Danger. And yet, one can but admire such a man, such a lovely, faithful, consistent man as John the Baptist, that in spite of danger, even though it was King Herod, yes, I say again, it wasn't just that he said on one occasion, but many times he repeated his warning, his rebuke. It is not lawful, it is not lawful, it is not lawful. We could do with a few men like that today, couldn't we? To be with my brother's wife. Oh, we could do with men like that. Sometimes you don't know where men stand. I mean about marriage and divorce. I won't enlarge on that. I have my convictions about that. But at the same time, the Lord knows there are various difficulties and all kinds of awkward situations, and we should have every sympathy and concern and prayer and help where we can. Life is getting more complicated every day in society. And the devil is seeing to that.
But we've got to have convictions. And we've got to stand by the teaching of the Word of God. May mean we'll have the frown of the world. May mean that perhaps some in our own family or our own friends will oppose us or not understand us, at least. Thank God for a man like John the Baptist. 6 months, very brief service, sealed it by his own life. Danger in service. You know, I remember years ago, my very first visit to New Zealand, and talking to a dear lady, godly Christian lady, and when she had got saved, she was the belle of the ball, great dancer, always at the dances. But God saved her, and she had no desire from the moment she got saved, well, she didn't know much about the Word of God, to go to any more dances. Well, one day one of her partners came to go to a big dance, and she wouldn't go. She refused. He couldn't understand it. And he said to her, "But look, why won't you come? What's wrong with dancing?" As I say, she didn't know much, but this was her reply. She said, "Because dancing cost John the Baptist his head." Wasn't a bad reply, was it? For a young 18-year-old girl? Not easy to serve the Lord today at home. More than that, at work, in the office, at school, and nail your colours to the mast, and be true to your convictions, and be unashamed of Christ, and be a testimony. Not easy to serve the Lord today at home. More than that, at work, in the office, at school, and nail your colours to the mast, and be true to your convictions, and be unashamed of Christ, and be a testimony. Well, there's other kinds of dangers today. There's no doubt about that. Disappointment in service, and dependence in service, and danger. Then details. Just a word on this. Lovely little insertion here, and an addition of Mark. Again, we're underlining and highlighting just the distinctive touches, the peculiar things in Mark. That's been, as you know, well, by now, my main burden night by night. Not involved, not deep stuff, I know. I realise that, but, you know, these things are very interesting and very lovely, and at the same time, they are significant and, I believe, instructive. And so Mark tells us, the apostles gather themselves together. I want you to notice, it's very likely, if you compare carefully in Matthew chapter 14, that there can't have been very much of a time interval between the disciples of John coming to the Lord and telling him of their sorrow in the death of John. They hardly could have left when the apostles arrive and come to the Lord not with their sorrows but with details of their service. You know, just think about that. The Lord has just heard about John. Although he was silent and said not a word, as Matthew 14 indicates, there's no record of him saying anything to John's disciples. Think of how he would feel. Has this servant, with no doubt sorrow now in his heart, thinking about one of his most faithful best servants, time, you got the point? Time to listen to all these details of his servants in regard to their work. Oh yes. Oh yes. To put it very, very simply and bluntly, you know, he didn't say, "Now wait a minute. I've got enough to think about just now. Come back tomorrow. My heart is sore. Just leave it for a while. I'll be in a better condition. I may feel a little bit brighter." This is the Lord of glory. This is the one who cared. This is the one who, although he was not too occupied with his own sorrow and his own reaction and feeling in regard to the death of his noble, faithful servant John the Baptist,
Ah,
he's not only the one that listens to the sorrows of others. He listened to the service and the details of the service of others.
And so we read, they came together and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught.
If you're seeking to serve the Lord, beloved, let me say a simple word. Again, have you got the listening ear? Or are you too occupied with what you're doing? You just won't give time to listen. To listen.
Learn to listen in the ear. Be sympathetic. Try your best to do what you can and show an interest and a sympathy and a concern.
Let's not be aloof, brethren. Though we have many things to upset us and our own discouragements and likely our own difficulties, but it will be a blessing to us if we try to sympathetically listen to others. He's the perfect son. And so look, they came and they told him not just the things they had done. Yes, Luke says that, but it's more impressive. It's fuller than that. This is the service gospel. And so they told him all that they had done and what they had taught. I say to you tonight, how good it is for any servant to get back to the Lord and tell him. It's good to speak to him about our service and pray much about it before we enter on it, before we go out on a day's work for the Lord, as it were. But it's good equally to come back, and we don't do that. Perhaps we, you know, automatically or out of some feeling of duty pray about it. Well, I'm going to take the gospel meeting away up there in Armagh on Lord's Day, and I'm praying about it and I'm thinking about it, and we're quite right. But then after the wee meeting's over, and you go for your tea and your supper, and you know, and you come home and you rush into bed and you think about Monday morning, do you tell the Lord about what you've done? Do you get back to the Lord? Now, it's a simple thought, isn't it? But it's a great habit, I tell you.
It's something we should cultivate, a habit we should get into.
There's one thing about it. You know, when these disciples came and told the Lord all they had done and what they had taught, he didn't flatter them. He didn't flatter them. No, no. You know, men sometimes will flatten you, won't they? They will. They'll pour cold water and a damp blanket on anything you try to do. There are some men like that. They won't flatter you, but they'll flatten you. Very close friend of mine, a preacher, I'll not tell you his name. No, he's not an Irishman. But he said to me, you know, a preacher that he used to work with when he went into a new area, he says, first they adore you, then they ignore you, then they abhor you. Well, I don't think that's quite been my experience. I get the point, but certainly not in Northern Ireland anyway. It shouldn't be, should it? No, no, no.
Certainly, as far as the Lord was concerned, he was a prophet in his own country, and he said, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. Oh, the Lord knew the disappointment of rejection in his own country.
Oh, they said in John 1, can there anything good come out of Nazareth? It's one thing I learned I didn't know a little while ago. When the Lord was here, Nazareth was always referred to as a place of caves, of robbers and thieves. That puts a little bit of different light, doesn't it, on that word in John 1. Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?
Well, I wonder, my dear brother, my dear sister, do we get into the Lord's presence and pour into his ear? You know, we're so prone to tell others about our work and to blaze that abroad. You know, when we get to the Lord and we tell him what we have done and what we have preached or what we have taught, well,
you can't boast, you know. Oh, no, you couldn't boast when you come to the Lord and when you tell him. Can't do that. And you can't hide anything from him. No, you're real, aren't you? You tell him exactly what has happened, exactly your feelings. You give a true report.
You can't deceive in any way the Lord of glory, the perfect servant.
And when you're in his presence and telling him all about it, you learn your weaknesses. And you learn your defects as well. Disappointment, dependence in service, danger in service, details of service, and demands. Well, I want to finish. But you see, in this reference in verse 31 that only Mark includes, he said unto them, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while, for there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. We've commented on this more than once on two occasions in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3 and chapter 6. The Lord didn't even have time to eat. His life was crowded with diligent service every day. The multitude thronged him, and he couldn't eat.
You talk about the demands of service.
Think about the demands placed upon the perfect servant, our Lord Jesus Christ. Many coming and going. But in tender concern for his disciples, he says, come ye apart and rest a while. Well, we need that too. Servants need that. To come apart and rest a while. And especially to be in the company of the Lord and to enjoy fellowship and communion with him. But thinking of demands and service, you can see, can't you, in the following narrative of this wonderful miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, the demands placed upon the service of the Lord Jesus Christ and his would-be intended rest, especially for his disciples, was interrupted. Yet, as we said right on Monday night, Mark brings in many occasions when the Lord's ministry, whether it was healing or teaching or speaking or whatever, his ministry was very often, quite regularly, interrupted. Yes, that would have ruffled the best of servants, but not the Lord. He turns these interruptions into further opportunities indeed to glorify God and to serve men and to bring blessing to them. What are the little touches in this narrative of the feeding of the 5,000? The demand upon the Lord. Well, they're not many, but they're interesting. I want you to notice it all brings before us the tender considerateness of this servant. You know, John tells us there was much grass in the place. It was a desert place, but there was much grass. Mark is a little different, and I love this. He tells us in verse number 39, and he commanded them to make all sit down by companies upon the green grass. Isn't that delightful? The green grass. He's going to make this multitude, as he feeds them, as comfortable as possible. There's divine order. There's no cues. There's no rush, but he will sit them down, not just in the grass, or the much grass, if you please, but the green grass. He's going to make it as easy as possible for them. Isn't that just like the Lord? He does the best for us and gives us the best. Doesn't this show the tender considerateness of the Lord? I hope in some little measure that we have been sitting down this week looking at the perfect servant in the Gospel of Mark, but sitting down, as it were, on the green grass. Comfortable hall, I know that. Lovely hall. Lovely to be here. Lovely seats. But there's nothing like being in the presence of the Lord. Hey.
Spiritually sitting down on the green grass. Comfortable in his presence.
Oh, I know sometimes by the end of the meeting we're not too comfortable if the Lord has been speaking, you know what I mean, and challenging us.
Then I thought to allow another little touch, and perhaps we should finish here. Verse 41, and when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, only Mark says this, he looked up to heaven.
You see, as the perfect servant, our Lord Jesus Christ connected everything he did with heaven.
The crowd never distracted the Lord for one moment, but he directed, if you like, all to God as the source of all. He looked up to heaven. Lovely.
He is the perfect Son. Do we look up to heaven? Do we make it very clear and evident? That's the source of our supply. It's heaven we depend upon. We don't look to man. We look to God. And even in this wonderful miracle, what a lovely touch in Mark, we see the Lord looks up to heaven. One thing more. I think it would be good to end on this. I read a little bit about the storm, but I just want to mention the touch of Mark in verse 48, which we read.
Here are the disciples in the middle of the lake. The boat tossed like a cork. They're absolutely terrified. The Lord has directed them to go to the other side. He's gone up to the mountain. What to do? To pray. The Bible makes clear here, it's dark. So you've got the darkness, and you've got the distance. He's on the mountain, and they're in the middle of the lake. And you've got the Lord's face upturned to his Father as the perfect servant in prayer. And yet, only Mark says this, he saw them. That's good, isn't it?
How could he see them in the darkness? He saw them. How could he see them at such a distance? He saw them.
How could he see them when he was actually praying in the mountain?
He saw them. This is miraculous. This is divine.
Mark portrays to us, you see, the observant servant who missed nothing, who saw everything. Nothing escaped his attention.
And although it was dark, he saw them. You know, if these disciples had only known in the storm that his eye at that very moment was upon them, it would have delivered them from all their fears. The Lord had said and given direction for the disciples to go to the other side, verse number 45. The Lord is on the mountain praying. His priestliness, a picture of his priestliness, that's what he's doing now. But he sees us. He sees us. Isn't that good? He sees you.
He's on the mountain. And then he's on the sea. Ah, he's not in the sea having first calmed the sea and said to the stormy waters, "Peace be still." Had he done that and walked in the water, that would have been miracle indeed.
But while the wind was still howling and the waters were still turbulent, he walks on the sea. And he made those turbulent waters the very pavement of his feet. That's what he wants to do with the storms in your life. He wants to bring them under control. Lovely that, isn't it?
On the mountain, his priestliness. On the sea, his providence. On the boat, his presence. His presence. You know, when the Lord arrived and was in the boat, the storm suddenly ceased. Great, isn't it? John tells us in John chapter 6,
immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. I wonder what that means. Oh, don't try and conjure up in your mind and imagine that somehow the boat was lifted up. No. I think it simply means that they were so overjoyed at the presence of the Lord that before they realized it, port was reached. If we're enjoying the presence of the Lord, it shortens the journey, doesn't it?
It sure does.
I think it was William Host who is reported to have said, with Christ in the vessel, there are three things that we can be sure of. Storms. I'm not immune from that. His presence.
I like the third bit. A safe arrival. A safe arrival.
May God bless his word.